Well, we're going to talk about three things from this passage today. One I've already introduced you to in the children's talk, love your enemies. We're also going to pick out a couple of words that appear repeated in this passage, and I'll explain a little bit more why we're looking at them a little bit later. We're going to look at the word wilderness. You see it repeated in verses 2 and 3, and actually throughout this whole portion of the book, across all these chapters, and the word anointed we'll look at as well. But let's first off make sure that we have the story straight. In chapter 16, just for a little bit of background, David is invited into Saul's presence to soothe him with music. And it says in chapter 16, verse 21, that Saul loved David greatly. And in chapter 17, David kills Goliath, Saul's enemy, and he wins Saul's favour. And in chapter 18, David wins the love of Saul's daughter Michal, and the undying devotion of Saul's son Jonathan, and David becomes really like another son to Saul. In fact, we hear Saul in this passage refer to David as his son. David also earns the love of the nation. The women write songs about him. Saul has struck his thousands, David his tens of thousands. But this is what turns Saul against David in the end. For all of David's kindness and goodness and faithfulness to Saul, Saul responds with evil towards David. So first, in a rage, Saul tries to pin David to a wall with a spear. He tries this on three separate occasions. And then he enlists his troops to murder David. Then he uses David's own devotion against him, sending him into battle, hoping that David will be killed at the hands of their enemies, the Philistines. And eventually, David is forced into hiding and exile. And we looked at this last week. A beautiful thing actually happens while David is in exile. All the lost and the disenfranchised people of the kingdom start to gather toward David. They find in David a champion. And not just someone who can save them, but someone that they can relate to. But by chapter 26, which we've just read now, for the second time in three chapters, Saul is delivered completely into David's hands and at David's mercy. In chapter 24, Saul is caught literally with his pants down. He's squatting to do a poo in a cave, and he's in about as vulnerable a position as you can be in. And David lets him go. And in chapter 26, which we've just read, verse 12 tells us that the Lord had put Saul and his men into such a deep sleep that they don't hear David and Abishai walk straight into the camp, have a conversation over Saul's sleeping head and the head of Saul's bodyguard, and steal Saul's spear. They don't hear any of it. But David and Abishai, still they do Saul no harm, even though Abishai would like to. And Saul returns home ashamed by David's kindness. So let's talk first about loving your enemies. There's a proverb. If you've heard it once, it'll stick in your mind. Proverbs 25, verses 21 to 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. As we talked to the kids about, there is a clear and helpful message that comes from David's behaviour towards Saul. Love your enemies. Just as Jesus demonstrated his love for you, then repay evil with good. Unlike Saul, who repaid good with evil, be like David, who repays evil with good. Repay slander with prayer. Just because someone is out to get you doesn't mean you have to be out to get them. And Saul is stopped in his tracks by the kindness of David. He's ashamed. Twice, when Saul is on a mission to hunt David and kill him, David confronts Saul with kindness, and Saul stops dead and goes home. Now, this is one good reason to repay evil with good. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it actually neutralizes the threat and stops evil in its tracks. Kindness can be the best weapon against senseless cruelty. It shines a light on the wickedness of the aggressor, and it may even embarrass them into changing their behaviour. But it does take a special strength to respond to bullying behaviour with love and grace, doesn't it? It's not something you can do just on your own steam. But here's two principles I think that can help with this practice. One principle is to know first and foremost that you are deeply loved by God. I'll explain why this is helpful, but know that you are loved by God, and know secondly that vengeance is the Lord's, not yours. So know that you are loved by God. See, for David, the fact that Saul hated him hurt David deeply. Of course it did. But David was completely assured of God's love and promises for him. Now remember, David is in a unique position. He's been anointed as future king. He has a pretty clear idea of what God's future promise for him is. But in a powerful sense, David doesn't really feel threatened by Saul's threats. He's bold enough to present himself before Saul even. David is loved by the Lord, and that's enough for him to live for the Lord. So now, if you suspect that Jesus truly loves you, to the extent that even knowing everything about you, he still gave up his life for you, then shouldn't that turn you into some sort of fortress? You know, what can man do to you? You are loved, treasured, defended, and fought for by God himself. So know that you are loved by God, but also know where vengeance must and will come from. It is the Lord's to repay. David communicates this well in verse 10 of chapter 26. So over Saul's sleeping body, him and Abishai get into a disagreement. Abishai says in verse 8, God has given your enemy into your hand. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I won't have to strike him twice. Now I guess Abishai felt there was a sort of poetry and mercy in his proposal. So poetry, because just like Saul had planned to pin David to a wall, Abishai plans to pin Saul to the dirt. And a mercy, because he wouldn't let Saul suffer. He would kill him with skill and speed. But as poetic as David is himself, for David's got a soft spot for poetry, and as merciful as David proves to be, it is a confidence in the justice of God that wins the day for David. Verse 10, he says, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go into battle and perish. David doesn't know the nuts and bolts of how it will play out. David doesn't micromanage the unfolding of God's plan, but he is absolutely confident that if Saul is proved to be in the wrong, then God will have his justice in his time. Perhaps God will supernaturally and powerfully strike Saul dead on the spot. Perhaps Saul will get his just deserts in battle. Perhaps Saul will live to be old and grey and happy and die peacefully in his own bed. But whichever way it plays out, David is certain that no matter how long it takes, justice will be served in this life or the next. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul writes, don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And we do well to remember this line from the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Let us be people who respond to evil with kindness and to sin with forgiveness, just as we've been met with ourselves. Let's talk about this theme of wilderness that comes up. It's a repeated word. Like I said, the word wilderness, it might seem like nothing in itself. It's just a descriptor of where they are. But it's repeated so many times throughout the course of David's exile. And in this chapter alone, there's four times the word is used, just in the first in verses 2 and 3. It says in verses 2 and 3, Saul arose and went down to the wilderness to seek David in the wilderness, but David remained in the wilderness. He saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, 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 wilderness. Is there something in this word wilderness for us? Is there something that's being said here? First, I really believe there is. It invites us to look back to another time where the wilderness features very heavily in the life cycle of this nation of Israel. So David is being called to be the king of Israel. Israel, the nation who was famously rescued from Egypt and travelled for 40 years in the wilderness. And so Israel was saved miraculously by God, the Hebrew nation saved miraculously by God in Egypt, and they marched off into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they sin and they fail again and again. They reach Mount Sinai where they receive the Ten Commandments, which include, "You shall not worship an idol." And in the process of receiving these commands, they melt down all the gold in the camp, build a calf, and start worshipping this idol as the God who has saved them from Egypt. The book of Numbers, in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, isn't Numbers an uninspiring name for a book, Numbers? And as you read it, you'll see why it's called Numbers. There's a couple of censuses, just lists of nations and names and numbers. But you know the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers isn't Numbers. It's actually translated to something like in the wilderness, because it talks about the time of the Hebrew nation in the wilderness. It's only going to take them a couple of weeks of traveling through the wilderness to the land of promise. But when they get to the land of promise, they send a couple of spies into the land and they get afraid. And they bail out of taking the land that the Lord has promised them. And so God condemns them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And in the book of Numbers, we see again and again, not just names and lists and numbers, but we see failure after failure after failure of the people as they give in to temptation and suffer for lack of faith in the wilderness. Their time in the wilderness is punctuated by continual sin, and at the end of 40 years, when they do eventually get to enter the promised land, it still looks like they've hardly learnt their lesson. But contrast all of this in Israel's history to David's time in the wilderness. David is sent into the wilderness at the hands of Saul. He's really a victim. He's not been saved at this point. He's been victimized and he's on the run. But he too has a promise of something to come. The people of the nation of Israel had the land of promise. He's been promised that he is the anointed king of the land. And in David's time in the wilderness, well, his character shines. David is better in exile than he turns out to be as a king. His character shines. Instead of falling into temptation and suffering for lack of faith, time and time again, he displays courage and faith. David's time in the wilderness is establishing a powerful theological point that he will deliver the nation. But this is a shadow of an even greater theological point, because Jesus will ultimately save. You may remember from each of the gospel versions of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, immediately after Jesus' baptism, which may even symbolize something like an anointing in Jesus' life, where does Jesus go? Into the wilderness. And he spends 40 days and 40 nights being tempted tremendously by Satan, but he holds on in faith to the promise of his Father. Now, it may be that you and I in our lives will experience something of a wilderness ourselves. In some sense, our whole life on earth is a desert wandering, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And we too meet temptations of all kinds. And just like the Israelites of old, we fail on a daily and continual basis. We give devotion to other gods and we fail to trust the Lord. But here's where Jesus' time in the wilderness is so powerful. He lived that life that you and I cannot. In Jesus' stand against temptation, he gives us more than an example and the hope for success. He gives us his own life. He gives his own righteousness, his own steadfastness. And on the cross, he was punished for your sins, and he presents you poor and blameless in exchange. His righteous life for your unrighteous rags. So praise Christ. How good is that? Finally, we're going to look at this word anointed. You can tell throughout this chapter that David is totally sold out to this concept or this principle of the anointed. In the end, it's not even so much in the end that David is determined to love his enemy, because David can deal pretty harshly with his enemies at some points throughout all this. But the thing that really stops David from crossing that line in the case of Saul is that Saul is God's anointed king. Now, of course, David himself is also God's anointed, but far be it from him to raise his hand against the anointed. You know what anointed means? Literally, it just refers to the process of the pouring on of oil. That's when David was anointed. He had oil poured on his head, and then that was the symbolism that something was to come in his life. You know, we talk about Jesus Christ. The word Christ is a newer translation of the word anointed. It's the same as the word Messiah. So when we speak of Jesus as the Messiah who was to come, or Jesus Christ as if it's his surname, and it's not, it's his title, it is referring to Jesus Christ as the really, really promised Messiah, the anointed one. See that David is completely unwilling to lay hands on the anointed. In verse 9 of chapter 26, he says, "Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" It's a good question. Who could put out his hand against the one who the Lord has chosen and escape without guilt? But you know, in the time of Christ, that's exactly what happened. At the hands of lawless men, Jesus was crucified. Violent hands were laid on him, and he was killed. Now, the Apostle Peter, in the book of Acts, is speaking to the crowds just after the Holy Spirit has descended on the apostles, at the time called Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter is asked, what is going on by the crowds, by the Jewish crowds that have gathered? And this crowd is made up of some of the very same people who were there calling out for Christ's death just a few weeks before. And Peter says this to them in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Those very crowds had laid violent hands on the anointed. And it says in verse 37, "Now when the crowds heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized.'" You know, David had a similar experience when he just cut off the robe, the corner of Saul's robe. It says he was cut to the heart because he felt like even in just doing that small act, he'd somehow transgressed or harmed the honor of the anointed. Now David's concern for the anointed and the respect that he just gives wholesale to Saul on those grounds alone, the fact that he's anointed, I think teaches us a couple of principles. I think it teaches us a smaller principle, and it teaches us a bigger principle. On the smaller principle, I think it does have something to teach us, Christian people, about the value of respecting position for position's sake. So here in Australia, we criticise authority at every chance we get. And it's one of the things that as Australians, a lot of us are actually kind of proud of. And I do want to say, I had a conversation with someone just last night about this. I think it is a good thing that in Australia, there is no one who is above criticism. Everyone should be made to answer for their behaviour and their conduct, no matter how high they are. No one is above being answerable for the way they behave. But in Australia, we can also lack the respect that people are due just for their position. And so we really should, people who are in high positions of authority should be seeking to earn the respect of those who are beneath them, but those who are beneath them do have the responsibility to give respect where respect is due, respect position for position's sake. Paul writes to slaves. As unjust as slavery may be, Paul writes to slaves, honour your master and obey him. The New Testament Christians who were often being persecuted for their faith and were found stuck between a rock and a hard place where they were being called in their whole life to pledge allegiance to Christ, but they're being called by the emperor to pledge allegiance to the emperor and to even worship him as a god at times, they are told in the New Testament to honour the emperor and obey the emperor. Go as far as you possibly can in obeying the emperor. Obviously, don't bow down and worship him as a god, but go as far as you can in honouring the emperor and wishing him well. Slaves honour masters, employees honour employers, children and students honour teachers, children honour parents, honour position for position's sake. After all, if we're called to love our enemies from a position of strength, then surely we can honour and respect people in position and power from a place of strength. But there is a bigger principle, and not just to respect position for position's sake, but also honour the anointed. Because there is something special and different about that he who is anointed, God's chosen saviour. And this was famously failed in the case of Jesus, where the crowds laid hands on Jesus. He was not honoured. In fact, he was crucified. And in the book of Acts, when Peter accuses the crowds and says, "You killed Jesus, God's anointed," they were cut to the heart. Let us not be guilty of adding insult to the injury of the anointed one's death. We're about to sing a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The second verse of this song, we'll sing it together in a moment, but I want to read it out for you now. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. How dare you lay hands on the anointed? And I know that none of us were there 2,000 years ago, but in a sense, we were. Do you really believe you would have been any better than the crowds? Do you really believe that when you look over your own track record of your own sin and faithlessness, that you would have stood up any better under the peer pressure and what others were facing at the time? I mean, we've all sinned greatly. And you weren't there, you didn't put the nails in his hands, you didn't actually call out among the scoffers, but haven't we all failed to honour the anointed in our life? It's a grievous sin. It's as bad as you can get. And still, his dying breath has brought me life, and we are forgiven. And so all this idea of the anointed, I think, is actually ought to drive us to praise the anointed, to praise Christ for his great love, that he would forgive even you and I. He forgave the crowds on that day when Peter spoke. 3,000 people were saved. When they repented, they were saved. It was good news for them, and it's good news for you and I today. Let's pray, and we'll sing that song together. Father, we thank you for this book of Samuel. We thank you for the lively stories. We thank you that we know that it is true in as far as it tells us the history of the events. But it's also, it just speaks so much truth to our own hearts and our own experience. Lord God, we pray that you will help us to love our enemies from a position of strength, from knowing your great love for us, and being assured that justice will be meted out by your hands. It's yours to repay. Lord God, we thank you for the life of Jesus Christ in the wilderness, that he showed what it is to fight temptation and sin. And we thank you that we have his life, his righteousness is credited to us, just as he took our sin on himself. And Father, we do confess that each of us have failed to honour the anointed, the Christ, as we should. In our sin and in our weakness, we have all let him down. In a sense, we were even there when he was nailed to the cross, calling out for his death. But God, knowing all that he's done for us and his great love, we still wouldn't have it any other way, because in that we have the greatest example of love that there ever was. And we have a good and perfect Saviour. We pray that you'll help us to grow in our faith and our praise of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.